Hi, friends.
Hi, Will.
So tonight's structure. Tonight's structure is obviously a little bit different, and that's intentional. One of the main points is that a little change in structure tends to shake a little bit of the norm, and you know, it's just so easy to find yourself in unintentional rhythms, and so we're going to move things around. Hopefully the word is considered seriously. This is really our first big summary statement within the book of Acts. Luke has these occasional moments where he pulls back and just describes the church, describes what's going on. And so it's a really special text, and this tends to happen, at least in my experience, as you exposit a book of the Bible. The need of a group and the text kind of coalesce into one meeting point, and that's a really beautiful thing. So I'm going to dive into tonight, and we're going to do prayer groups on the other end, and so hopefully that's beneficial, and then we'll come back and sing a little bit. But all right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will jump in for this evening. Father God, we thank you so much for this opportunity to be here tonight, Lord, for creating a family with our older brother, Jesus, spearheading that, and you being so kind to adopt us into this family. Lord, I pray as we learn from Luke and from the early church about what it means to be a church, and in other words, what it means to be a family. God, I pray that you would open our hearts to be convicted where we need to be convicted, and Lord, give us grace as we interact with people and we struggle through figuring out what this means and how these texts apply in different times. And so God, I pray that you would continue to have your presence here, continue to sustain your people. We need you, and truly, Lord, we need you now more than we've ever needed you. And so be with us as we go through this text and help it to change the way we think so that we change how we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so our text for last week, just as a quick review, in this passage, Peter sort of finishes his sermon by arguing that Jesus, the ascended one, has been enthroned as both Lord and Christ. Despite being guilty sinners, there is forgiveness and a lavishing of spiritual gifts to be found in Jesus. And anyone who would come is welcome, and none will be cast out. And then Peter's Pentecost sermon is done. And now as we move into Acts 2:42-47, this is one of those really special texts. Some texts just sort of jump off the page, and this is one of those where Luke is providing his summary statement of what has happened so far. So I want to start out with one of the more odd introductions that I'm probably going to lead with, and that is a statement, a position statement, and then a following up of that. Okay, so here's the position statement, or a statement of clarification, if you will. And some of you, this is going to be like, that's a dumb statement, and some of you are going to say, interesting. Koinonia is not a church as we are a part of LifePoint. Okay? That has been a question which has been raised by some of you for years on end now, and I don't think I've actually ever said a position statement from a teaching position. Okay? And so I want to start with that. Koinonia is not a church as we are a part of LifePoint. Now, because we have had the two marks of a church in the past, I want to be honest that there is some ambiguity that has been created in the past. And so as we've moved into being a part of LifePoint, yes, there is some walking back on that path that has been done. Okay, but let's be clear about this. Koinonia is to supplement, not to replace, the local church. Okay. Koinonia is designed to come alongside and to encourage you, to equip you, to engage, to have friends, to have family, to have fellowship, all of those things, so that you can more thoroughly engage in the local church. So the text for tonight is a very churchy text, and that's why I'm starting with this. I want you to think of all the applications that we're going to discuss in context of LifePoint, which is the church that I would say the vast majority of people in this room are a part of. You can apply it to your local congregation if that's not the case. And yet, here's the tension, I'm also going to apply it to people in this room and this group tonight. Okay, and so how are we going to walk through that tension? My goal here is that, let's take LifePoint or any church as an example. If you haven't figured this out yet, LifePoint is not a perfect church. Your local church is not a perfect church. There is no such thing as a perfect church. But I think the people in this room, what we have been through and what we have done together, has some really unique and some beautiful things to offer as well. And so what I'm going to advocate for tonight is that we're going to lead up the chain of command, to use Jocko Willing's words, or in other words, to set an example, to use more biblical language. Don't let your youth be looked down on, but set an example for all the believers. And so that's the idea here, is that we can improve everyone that we come in contact with overall by being the change in our corner that we do have some authority to work within. And so that is the goal of tonight, is to call Koinonia specifically to such a high understanding of the church that what we embody here and this high view contagiously spreads to LifePoint, to everyone we come in contact with within the Christian sphere. Okay? So that's the setting I want to put this in tonight, is that yes, we're applying this here. Don't sequester this off in your mind in a way that divorces it from a larger audience. Okay? So we have different ways that you could divide this text. If you look through, Luke is kind of doing something funky with the ands. Every verse and stuff, he kind of says, and this, and this, and this. But I just divide it into five different sections, the first of which is the marks of the church, verse 42.
And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers.
So from a historical perspective, there are two, maybe three things, depending on what camp you fall into, that have defined what is a true church. And those two things, maybe three, depending on what camp you fall in, are the word rightly proclaimed and the sacraments rightly administered. And that third one is the right exercise of discipline, church discipline or formative discipline in discipleship. And so what we see here are all already two of the marks of a true church, the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread. Okay, so we see two of the true marks here. Without those two things, you really don't have a true church. If you don't have scripture being proclaimed to the people, and if you don't have the word being visualized in the sacraments, you don't have a true church. But you do see two other things in this list beyond the preaching of the word and the sacraments, which begs the question, what are they doing in there? And how are our categories maybe anachronistic being placed on them? And what I would say is, fellowship and prayer are strong indicators or evidences that the word and sacrament are being rightly proclaimed. If you have the word of God doing its thing, which is to create and to create unity and to create a people, then what is going to happen? Fellowship. And if the sacraments and the word are going together and you are exalting the glory of God, then you're probably going to have prayer to this glorious God. And so as you see fellowship increase and as you see prayer move up as well, then you are having evidences that the word and sacrament are being rightly implemented. So what we're going to do here is we're going to walk through those four. We're going to walk through word and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer within this first section, and then we'll move on to some of the remainder of this text beyond that. So first thing that we get in this list is the element of the word, which is faithfulness or devotion to the apostles' teaching, which in our understanding today would be devotion to the text of Scripture. And that is what is beautiful about the canon, is that the apostles' teaching have been preserved for the church throughout history in Scripture. And so as we think of what does it mean to be faithful to the teaching of the apostles, it means faithfulness to the word of God. But what you notice here immediately is Luke could have started with any of these four elements, and for some reason, he chose to start the list with the apostles' teaching. And I think that there is a valuable lesson to be learned in that, because there is a prioritization to teaching that is right within the local church. We tend to want the benefits of fellowship and prayer and breaking of bread and such without the word that comes along with it. It's a whole lot easier to hang out and to socialize than it is to sit through a sermon. It's a whole lot easier to hang out than it is to engage in some really difficult debates about theology and to figure out what we believe and what it means to actually be in line with the apostolic teaching. Those aren't always fun discussions. And quite honestly, it takes a lot of work to learn it, right? It is just hard work. But wanting fellowship without the teaching is like wanting the fruit of it without the root of the substance, right? It's like there's nothing really holding the group together. There is no unity with it. It just is a bunch of people that got together and decided to hang out. And so the church, Koinonia specifically, is not a social club, first and foremost. The church is the place where the word of God goes forth, and God's word is a creative power that creates a body. It creates the world. It creates, it unifies a people. And so if we deprioritize the word and think, you know what? I get just as much benefit from coming and hanging out with people or having a discussion with someone, and we minimize the priority of the word, then we are functionally undermining the thing that we actually kind of want out of it. It's like, I want the result, but not the process to get there. So what then is the word actually creating? The word is creating. What's the Greek word behind fellowship? Koinonia, right? This is one of the places that this group was named after. And it's a beautiful word because it doesn't just mean hanging out with people. It means togetherness with a purpose, right? It's not just vibing along and floating through life in this ethereal space together. And so the word, rightly proclaimed, changes groups of people to be unified in heart and in belief. And with spiritually alive people, the word of God is going to stir you to love God and neighbor. That's what the word of God is going to do. And so what does this mean on a practical level? This means that if you're going to have true koinonia or true fellowship, cliques are not possible within that framework. Now, obviously, we live in a place that is fraught between the tension of the ideal and what actually happens. But there is no room for a clique, whether internally or externally from this group. And what I mean by that is that I appreciate that we are tight-knit, and that is good. And you're going to hear more about that, where I think we need more of that. However, it's also easy for this group to function as a clique than within the larger context of LifePoint. And so what I want to encourage you to do is, yes, absolutely, come here, be a part, have good friendships, and then go and get to know more people and spread what you are developing and learning, right? It's not meant to just be this dead sea that flows into itself and never leaves. I think about individuals like Jack, who sit behind us, old man with the walker. There have been some evenings where I was not in a proper mood, where I heard his voice in my head giving me advice, because we talked. He gave me advice, and he was willing to jump into that right away. How many more people are there like that within your local body that are older, that can pour into you, that are on the right side of the room or in the first service? Right, there are people to get to know. So let's not function as a clique within this larger body. With that said, let's also not function as a clique within this room either. That is easy to do, and there are many ways to do it that feel rather innocent. And so that is not what we ought to be. We have to do more than just welcoming people in the door. And I'm thankful for the people that are on care team that work on making people feel welcome when they come in the door. But that really is only step one, and two or three people cannot carry that burden on their own. It has to be a group culture that after they're welcomed in the door, then we welcome people into our homes and into the five-person hangout that we just threw together. Think to invite someone that you wouldn't normally invite to those hangouts. That is what is going to breed true unity. And nor is fellowship merely playing volleyball or going out to Mexican together. And I love both of those things. If you've seen me play volleyball or go out to Mexican, I love both of those. Nothing wrong with those. But fellowship is not volleyball and it's not Mexican. Fellowship is something more akin to having your phone turned up at night so that you can be ready for that call at 2 a.m. where someone's in tears, and not only do they have the comfortability to come to you, you have the willingness to answer and to be there for them. It's having accountability to prevent sin. Maybe that's a group chat. Maybe that's willingness to get together. It's having someone who's willing to call out sin in your life and to say, hey, you know, we have this relationship already. That's dumb. Stop that. That is not helpful. That is hurting your spiritual life. Grow. That is true fellowship. It is helping other people to discipline their body in their life. When we look at each other's lives and we really know each other's lives, then we can say, brother, I would really encourage you to, you know, invest your money and save money and have a budget. Or I'd encourage you to hit the gym and actually work on something and be disciplined. It's holistic. It's a whole way of life. Right? It's every part of the life that we live. We are living with a purpose that extends to eternity, not just this nebulous moment where we happen to float together in this river at this one point in time. It is doing outreach together and not just hanging out. I mean this. Our outreach events should be more well attended than our social hangout events. Okay? Does that mean it's comfortable? Does that mean it's even more fun? I mean, maybe if you're on that super spiritual plane, it is more fun to you. Great. It usually puts me out of my comfort zone, right? It's not more fun. Okay? It's not more fun. But that is unity going somewhere. It's not just unity hitting a spherical object over a net. Right? That is what matters. It's more akin to thinking about this in terms of the brutal trench warfare of World War I, where you take a lot of hits to move 1 foot forward. And when we forget that we are in just as brutal of a battle as World War I, luckily we have a general who's gone before us and has already won the victory, and we just have to advance that front. But if we forget that we're really in a wartime and act like it's a peacetime, it's going to cause very, very different results in what we think we are trying to accomplish. One of the ways that that fellowship, or one of the ways that we experience that fellowship, is in the third element there, which is the Lord's Supper. Or it says the breaking of bread. I'm clearly making the interpretive move here to say that this is the Lord's Supper. Or, if you've never heard this term, it's a love feast, okay? This is a love feast. What is a love feast? A love feast is the meal that I think Scripture, the tenor of Scripture would agree, is the meal that communion went with in the New Testament. It wasn't just, you know, they didn't have a corporation sell little shots of grape juice and wafers. There was a meal, and they came together, and they broke bread. And for those of you who are newer, and by newer, I mean, how long has it been since we did a love feast?
Probably
2 years.
2 years?
About 2 years. 2 years? Right. Okay. That's a long time. That's a long time. And so the reason I want to bring this up specifically in our context is to say that Koinonia will not be doing a love feast independently again. Okay? Koinonia won't be doing a love feast independently again for two reasons. One, we are not out to create a state within a state or a church within a church. And when you have every microcosm of the silo doing their own thing, that's not exactly the picture that we're looking for as a church. The church comes together to take communion. With that said, the other reason is I've also had a change in conviction on who the administrators of communion and baptism ought to be, right? That, in my opinion, as I've really thought through these issues and even just recently flip-flopping in my opinion, that should be restricted to the elders of the church, because the administrators, how are we going to maintain discipline and those sort of questions in the local church apart from the sacraments? That's why I believe this is something that is through eldership. So as we submit to the eldership within LifePoint, right, that's part of that, in my opinion. So I'm taking that position statement for the group here as well. Now, however, I love the way we do it, right? It is also my conviction that that is a more proper way to do communion, is with a love feast. Now, it's not sin to not do it with one, but anyone who's been a part of doing one that way, I think, would say there's something really unique about sharing a whole meal together where we celebrate the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so what I would be perfectly fine with is advocating for different groups within LifePoint coming together and having a meal together and breaking bread. That would be really special, right? And we get to celebrate that as we are across age ranges and different groups and different stages of life. That would be wonderful. And so I'm not saying we'll never do one again. We'll never do one exactly the same way we've done it in the past, okay? Very good. So this breaking of bread time is a place where fellowship is restored. This is not to be divorced from the idea of fellowship. It was perfect. When I came in, we saw all the cups sitting out there. Looks like communion's tomorrow. When you see that, that should mean I open band or whatever contact list I have and think through the people I know to know, have I offended someone? Am I on wrong terms with somebody? Do I need to seek a restored relationship? And I think it would be prudent to do that more than in the 2.5 minutes that you have in the middle of the service, right? Some conversations are not going to be had in that moment, right? So when you see that coming, say, you know what? Maybe I should pull that person aside before the service starts and have a conversation with them and seek to be restored and with a clear direction to communion and say, hey, I saw communion was out there today, and that's my moment to say, how do I need to be restored to my brother so we can go both enjoy the presence of the Lord together? And so that is one of the functions of the Lord's Supper. And of course, most importantly, this should be a time where we celebrate Jesus and our togetherness with people. It's not just a wafer to be thrown back, and it's not a shot of grape juice or wine to just be consumed. There's something real happening there as well. Fourth in those first few marks is prayer. Praying should be a notable pattern within the church. And Reformation was great. It exalted the teaching. But what do you notice a lack of in a lot of churches that you're going to go visit? There's not as much prayer within the American structure of a church. That is not necessarily true if you're outside of the U.S., if you've ever gone to church outside of the U.S. There are some pockets of the world where prayer is a more dominant element of the service. And so that's why I really like the way we structure things here, and I'm copying from someone else, right? We have a time for prayer, and we have a time for teaching. We have a time for hanging out, and then, right, in a church setting, you would have a time for taking the Lord's Supper together. These are all meant to go hand in hand. So when we're in prayer groups, make sure that the emphasis is on praying for the person. Nothing wrong with socializing. I would actually say that the socializing and the discussing is necessary to get there in order to meaningfully pray for someone. But if our prayer time becomes just a hangout and we tack a little prayer on the end of it to call it a prayer group, it really is missing the purpose of why we have prayer groups at all in our structure. And I'll be the first to say I do this more often than I wish, but how often does the card go from my back pocket to my countertop and then somewhere under the 5 books that I have out on my desk, and then I'm cleaning my desk a month later, I'm like, oh, look at that card I never prayed for. And we should be praying for each other here. We should be praying for each other when we go as well. And so if we are really viewing our fellowship as a partaking in this wartime operation, then to steal John Piper's language, prayer is that wartime walkie-talkie where we communicate with God and say, hey, I know of a soldier over on the West Wing that West Front really needs reinforcement, Lord. Would you send them some strengthening? Lord, this specific troop is really, really struggling, and I can't seem to get the energy to advance this trench even 1 foot forward. Lord, strengthen me. And that is where prayer is going to have a unique function then, is to be a wartime walkie-talkie, not a peacetime call for more stuff. This is where, if our prayer and our life is oriented with a purpose, then it makes a whole lot more sense. And I would also remind you, Jesus delights to give good gifts to his people and to his church. Right? When you are asking for help, that's not an inconvenience for Jesus. Jesus delights in his church. He gave himself for his church. Number two, can I have someone read verse 43 for me? So it was handed out, I think. Verse 43. You got it.
And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles.
This is a short section for me, and as I was preparing, I was like, I don't really have much to say about that verse. I was like, maybe that's because I didn't grow up Pentecostal. I mean, I was like, I got to say something about it. But no, so what's happening here, the onlooking world is no longer confused like they were earlier. They are now struck with awe or fear, however you want to translate that. And this is because of the works of the apostles. What I think is going on here is that the message of Jesus is being authenticated by the apostles' works. So I'm not necessarily looking to this as something that would be normative for today. I'm looking at this as something as the apostolic message is new. Peter's dropped this on the scene, and how is his message attested to? It's attested to by the miraculous. And so in a very general sense here, what we are seeing is that the Spirit really has been poured out, and the promises of Scripture that Peter has been quoting all along are really being fulfilled. Okay? So we get this quick snippet, but wow, stuff is happening in a very broad sense because the Spirit of God is present. Point number three. That's about the shortest section you're ever going to get out of me. Point number three, verses 44 and 45.
So continually, daily, with one accord, and breaking bread from house to house, he ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart.
Oh, good.
Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved.
Good. All right. This is my time to advocate for a cultish commune right here. I mean, living together. No. But I will say, notice what is happening here is that all of the church was engaged in this. It wasn't just the SEAL Team 6 of volunteers at the top ring that are doing everything and being generous for everyone. There is top to bottom engagement from the church. If you are a believer, you were sharing what you had. And that is fantastic, right? That's a fantastic amount of buy-in to hope for from the church. Now, with that said, there is an amount of prudence that even in Paul's instructions to how the church is going to operate its finances, he's going to say, you know, what is the character of the person that you're giving money to? There is some prudence to be had here. We don't want to have people who just come in and manipulate the church and are basically wolves within the church that fleece the church for money. So there is a prudence here. But what the default posture of the church is to be a place where what we have is held with open hands, right? Ideally, everyone is genuine and forthright about their circumstances, and everyone is willing to give and to be wholeheartedly invested in each other's lives. So, hopefully I mean this personally, and then also from a teaching point of view. What's mine is yours, and what's yours is mine, right? And that's a lot of trust. And that's sort of like we're covenanting together as a church. It's ours is how it's described here in the book of Acts. Some of you in this room may very well go on to be rich. 1 Timothy 6:19 through 17. I think just looking at our demographics with the interests of people in this room, it's more than likely somebody is going to be very, very successful. That's what happens when you have dedicated people. Hear how Paul responds to having rich people in Ephesus in 1 Timothy 6:17-19.
As for the rich ones of this present age, charge them not to be haughty, yours, be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so
So what Paul does not say there, Paul does not say, don't be rich. What Paul does say is basically, be ready to give it away. Don't hold on to things too tightly. Don't have a view to this present age. being poor is not evil, by the way. And I say that, and that's a little bit even just against the grain of the American mindset in general. And certainly there is a correlation between discipline and hard work and developing wealth, and I'm not saying anything against that. I mean, that's biblical, right? The person who doesn't work shall not eat, is what Paul says. But there is nothing inherently sinful about being poor. As a matter of fact, most of God's people throughout history have not been the wealthy and the powerful people in society. Usually, God is covenanting with people who are the have-nots, if I can adopt that kind of language for a moment. And so what I want to point out is that if a poor man has been faithful and he's been, like using the widow example, like she's a true widow, she has faithfully served, is the church going to take her on? Yes, if she's been faithful. Don't despise someone just because they're poor. Don't withhold from them and think, you know what, if they'd had this opportunity or made this better decision or gotten that education or taken that job, right, it's not your job to micromanage every decision for the past 20 years of someone to determine whether or not you're going to be generous toward them. This is not my original thought. It's one of my professors at ITS. The church should be the very best place in the world to be a poor person. The church should be the best place in the world to be a poor person, because the default posture of the church is everyone is going to have their needs met. Now, that doesn't mean you get everything you want, but certainly we would want to say, you know what, you don't have a house? Well, I have an extra room. I have a floor for that matter. Here, you can throw a sleeping bag in my living room. I don't really care. Come on in. And that's the posture that we should seek to have in the church. The church should be a place where the poor and the rich are on equal footing with one another. It's not a good old boys club. It's not the people with the most money or the most prestige who get to lead in the church. It is the people who are the most dedicated followers of the Lord Jesus. Now, not only did they share what they did have, they sold more stuff to make sure that everyone had their needs covered. And you would think that the more resources that we have in this room, collectively represented, the better we would be with meeting needs. However, I mean, I don't have any data on this, but I actually feel like the more we've gotten, the worse we've gotten about sharing, which I think is actually somewhat of a biblical paradox. The more stuff you have, the more attached you tend to be to all of that stuff. I've known a lot of you since high school, and there's a few words I'd use to describe high school in, but one of them is very idealistic. When we're thinking about really meaningful discussions that I had with close friends back then, it was, how are we going to change the world? What is the church meant to be? And it was very ideal in some sense. And there's this idealism that we had of being open-handed and generous with people. But with more possessions and more people in our family and just the more things that tend to anchor us down to one spot in life, quite honestly, it seems like the more we hold on tighter and tighter to the things that we have, both our possessions and our privacy, it seems like the more things we accumulate, the more responsibilities we have, the more lines we start to draw. And I mean this, that could be 0.25 acres, or that could be a couple hundred acres. It doesn't really matter, right? But we start to draw off these lines where it's like, this is mine. Okay, this is mine. And that's what I want to push back against. You're probably, hopefully these are the lowest earning years of your life, right? You're hopefully going to make more money as you go. You're going to get more stuff over time. And do you think anyone started out with the intention to be a hoarder? How do you think you end up being a hoarder? You can't part with stuff. Not everyone's going to turn out to be a hoarder of things, but certainly we have some of those tendencies when we're not willing to live with an open hand and an open home. I want my wife to experience it this way, and I want my kids to see their dad as someone who is, yes, willing to work hard to have things, but on the other hand, that my kids could think back and say, my dad didn't hold on too tightly to any material possession. I want them to think that dad was generous with his time, with his money, that our family was always found in community, open to strangers, thinking, you know, I wonder who's going to be over for dinner tonight, instead of it being a surprise when, wow, this is really weird, someone's coming over for dinner tonight. I want them to think back and think dad was more concerned about people and being invested in people's lives than he was about watching TV and sitting on the lazy boy. And I want them to think not of a retreatist family that I've led, but I want people to think that, yes, I was a part of a family that was involved with people's lives and loved being a part of people's lives. And you can be a part of people's lives and not love it a single bit. If I gave my body to be burned and have not love, it's worthless. It's worthless. So we need to be a generous community. And then verse 46 and 47, I think you already read part of it.
Yeah.
Well, let's have 46 and 47 read again. I might have said 46 and 47. I apologize.
That's all right. So continually daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved.
Okay. Not only did the church go to corporate worship together, if I can use that, they didn't go to Sunday service only together. They then also turned around and lived daily in each other's houses. Now, this was their pattern. They were in so-and-so's place, and maybe that actually is maybe why it's plural, is maybe it rotated. Maybe one person was able to host, and then another person was able to host. That might be why it's houses.
Sorry.
I'm glad for you being so discreet when you came in. I appreciate that. But here's really what I want to focus on. I mean, there's a lot of things to focus on within this, but what attracted my attention the most was the fact that it was day by day. And that is, that's a pretty daily type of comment there. I just really wonder if we could tolerate truly daily existence together like that. I think that would drive most of us bananas before too long. Like, that would drive us crazy to be a part of each other's lives. But in sharing, they were glad about it and generous on all fronts. And so that's the question I pose to you guys. Would you be overjoyed to be with God's people every day? Would you, and that in 1 John, when we look at the test of the faith to determine if you're really a Christian, do you love the brothers? That's one of John's true marks of being a Christian. Do you love being around God's people? And so, hear me very clearly, because I'm about to go to the other side of this coin. I recognize that there is a place for private time, for having time with just your spouse, with just your family, okay? But the American pendulum, I think, is so far swung toward an individualistic mindset that I'm going to focus most of my efforts on the communal aspect, right? So let's have this moment where you hear that I am holding these two truths in tension, that spending time with your family is important, spending time with your kids is important, but that is ideally done in community. And so if I had to take a phrase to sum it up, it is family immersed in community, right? We have to hold those two together. Okay, that's the caveat. Here's where I'm going to go with this, is that I think, first, that some of us have such a strong introverted bent that it's going to be an effort in learning to love to enjoy God's people on a consistent basis, and to enjoy lots of them on a consistent basis. That's not to say that God won't ordain it, that there's some smaller gatherings and some larger gatherings, right? But we shouldn't disdain largeness just because it's large. That's a reactionary move to say large, bad, or small, bad, right? Numbers are not everything either direction. Loving people in those bodies, wherever they're to be found, that is a much more substantial move that we must make. On the other hand, I think that as I've watched this over, I mean, and truly, if there was a front row seat to watch this, this is the place to be. Couples, whether that's dating, engaged, or married, I think that this is something that is really needed in that circle too. And the reason for that is singles, I think, actually tend to do better at living in community. And as I've watched trends within our age group, as people find someone else, they tend to draw back into their time and be less involved in community. Again, that's not all bad, right? There is time to be shared there. But the church needs you, and you need the church. And that tree really does go both ways. And if you haven't yet discovered how true it is that the church needs you, that I genuinely mean this. I don't mean this as like a dig. If you just open your eyes and look around how people move in a room, you will see that people need you very quickly. People need someone to talk to, someone to share with, someone to build a bridge. You might be that person by God's grace. The church needs you, and at the same moment, in different ways and at different times, we need the church as well. Again, I want our kids to grow up with families that love one another and are in each other's lives constantly, right? I want it to be a place where I didn't grow up this way, to be honest. I didn't grow up in a tight-knit community where it was like everyone was a family and I had people that I thought were brothers and sisters that weren't, but we were just together. So I didn't have that. And I think that would have been a really, really big blessing to grow up with something like that instead of discovering 14 years later, 15 years later, hey, the church can be a family. That would have been a unique blessing to have right from the start. And so beyond that even, I want you to be there for my family when I can't be there for my family. When or if? And there's two ways to look at that. Number one, if something tragic happens and I literally die, I want someone else to be there for my family as if they were my family. If something tragic does not happen, I also want there to be other people there for my family. In as simple as a way as this, that your voice as a parent is probably not going to be the silver bullet at solving your kids' issues, and it actually might be the last voice they want to hear sometime. But if you've lived in a community where they're close with Uncle Josh and Aunt Emily, and they're willing to go to that person in the time when they're struggling, great. And if that's not me, then I think there's a dose of humility that has to say, that's okay, right? They are getting what is good for them because we've lived in a community that has trust. And sometimes that might mean spanking the stupid out of them. That also might mean coming alongside and encouraging them when they're downcast, but they don't really want to share it with me. I think it'd be naive to think that just because you might be a relatively empath type personality that you're going to be able to draw out every emotion of your child. You're probably not, precisely because of that relationship. That's not right. I'm not saying that's good. That's just life, right? And I would rather do that and face that challenge in a community than in isolation. And I would rather face that together than face that alone. So, couples, you have to keep reaching out to people. You have to keep reaching out to people. It is a little bit of a pet peeve for me to see couples that you can't leave each other's side, right? We must not place our dependence so greatly in another person that you cannot part for even just a moment. With that said, there is great ministry that is available to you because you are a couple, when there are things that can cross gender lines and you can say, here, talk to my wife. This is going to be a really good thing for you guys to talk about. There's beauty in that. But there is still unique ministry to do individually as well. And so don't just be so glued to any one approach that you forget that you're a Christian and they're also Christians as well. Now, I'll put a substantial word of caution with this, is that due to a lack of self-control, terrible abuses, unfaithfulness, whatever word you want to put in that category, I recognize that there are measures of caution that must be taken in order to prevent wrong feelings from developing, right? I recognize that. However, and here I go walking down this line of tension again, it deeply bothers me when I see men stop interacting with women, or vice versa, women stop interacting with men immediately once they have found the romantic interest in their life. And to me, that just begs the question of, why were you ever interacting with someone of the opposite sex in the first place? If it wasn't simply for the self-seeking purpose of finding the person that you want to take to yourself, and then you can vanish off into Never Never Land and you don't ever have to interact with them again. Because you never really wanted them. You wanted something for yourself. And that deeply bothers me. And so if we could recover the ideal of this absolute purity and intensity of devotion that I think Paul's really getting at in 1 Timothy 5:1-2, the church would be a much better place. 1 Timothy 5:1-2.
Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity.
Notice the substratum that Paul puts that on. It's all on this purity-based level. If you can't have that, you're not going to be treating people like mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. But if we can recover that purity and be spiritually mature in that way, that opens up an entire world of friendships that can be really, really healthy across gender lines and will strengthen the church. And I'll just say, from a leadership perspective, I can guarantee you that there are things that I do not think about just in the way I think that when I bring it across to a girl is going to think of it in a different way. And that's great, but you have to have some sort of relationship there for you to be able to have that exchange of ideas. And so, has getting into a relationship turned your church life into a gender-exclusive clique? I would say that Scripture calls for your devotion to be both across age and gender lines. And then finally, section 5, verse 47, the growth of the church.
Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
So the church here grows wider and it grows deeper. As much as the people were together, what were they doing? They were praising God, right? The church, missions exist because worship doesn't, right? That is the point of the church. That's the point of missions. It's the point of fellowship. It's the point of reaching out to people. It's so that more worship and praise goes to God. So we have that vertical dimension. And then also, this had such a positive impression on all the people around them that it is expanding. And Scripture is very quick to attribute this to the Lord. But true community is going to be shocking to a culture that is this individualistic, right? If we can really get this ideal down, this is, from a human perspective, probably one of the most powerful witness elements that I have experienced or been a part of. Nothing wrong with cold call sharing the gospel. I think there is a place for that, and there's a place for that on the last Saturday of the month if you're interested. But the most powerful thing that I've seen is bringing people who've never experienced community into a group of people that is really tight-knit, and they walk away saying, that's unique. That is the most powerful thing that I'm going to see. Some people are going to be put off by it because they can't get away from that individualistic way of living. But to the people who have the eyes to see it, it will be attractive. Even with true community and all of this human interaction that's going into it, who does Scripture identify as the one who is giving the growth? The Lord. All right. Just as day by day they were meeting together, the Lord is also day by day building this church wider. And so the Lord is using this tight-knit community as one of the main instruments that he has to witness to a lost and dying world that there is really something different about them. And so as we have all these really good talks about, I want to change the world, the first way in which you change the world is by changing the little corner of that community that you have. And that's all you can do, right? These are the rhythms of daily grace. God occasionally calls some people to spectacular tasks. And what I've been spending a lot of time learning, right, this is just something I struggle with my personality. God calls most people to normal, quiet, unknown lives that are incredibly repetitive and involved over long periods of time. It better take a darn good reason for you to leave a church. There better be a really good reason that you're going to a different family somewhere else. It happens, but don't do it flippantly. And particularly, don't do it because you just got bored. That is one of the most common things that I see is, I'm just looking for a change of scenery. What does that even mean? It's true. What does that even mean? I mean, it means you want to be entertained is what it means, and it also perpetuates a really, really toxic culture in leadership, by the way, because you have to keep people engaged and attracted, and that burns leadership out quickly, especially faithful leadership. They don't really want to engage in that. So Luke provides his first summary statement in Acts, where he describes the church as faithfully engaging in the Word and the Lord's Supper and fellowship, prayer, spirit movement, crazy generosity, and intense community for the praise of God, which attracts more and more people to the power of Jesus on display in his new temple of people. So what we're going to do from here, this is the exact flip of our usual. We're going to split up into self-selected prayer groups. And the reason I do that is you might have a specific group of people that you need to go with to do something. That could just be with your spouse, your significant other, whatever that means. If you just need to be together to work through some things, that's fine. But go through normal prayer requests, sharing your week, praying, that's fine. I also want you to try to think of some ways in which this text might correct your mindset, repent of that, and work on planning for a more biblical way to include community in your trajectory of life forward. And that's why I say it might just be a two-person group with you and your spouse because you need to really sit down and think about what that means. That's fine. But think about it and think about what that means for your life, okay? So I would hope you'd be willing to find someone new. And then we are going to meet back here. What do we think? How about 8:20? 8:20 work, and then we have one song. And man, it's hard to find songs on good church community, by the way. I'm thankful for one obscure Getty song. But anyway, so we'll meet back at 8:20 and then go from there. Josh.
Did you say whether it was gender specific or not?
Self-selected. So the church is a family. Act like a family.